All right, good morning, Boca Tove. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Oh God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your people. Grant to your servants the soundness of mind and body so that we may love you with our whole strength and with our whole heart, do the things that are pleasing to you. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pass out our sheet for this morning. As I do, just make you aware during the shopping season that it is, we have four copies of Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Tuberberg, and those are $15 if you're interested. And we have two copies of the Hebrew-English Gospels, $20 a piece. Even if you don't read Hebrew, those are good to read because it keeps all the names, the real names, and it has some good helps. And if you've ever wished you could kind of read the Gospels again for the first time, that would be a good place to start because it's translation like you've not read before. And there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels, so you read a chapter a day, and in 3 months you have read all four Gospels. I try to do that throughout the year so that in the course of a year I've read all four Gospels four times. And so because that's just all it is Gospels, you can kind of use that. It's what I use mine for. It's that devotional reading. One chapter a day, every day, and you read the Gospels four times a year. But it's a good translation, and we have two copies of that. So, all right, pass out our sheet. We're back in the Chronicles for now. Specifically this morning we'll be continuing in Luke chapter 5, which is where we left off. We left off, in fact, at the home of Simon Peter again. Several weeks ago when we first were in Capernaum, establishing that as the base of Jesus' ministry, we spent some time talking about Simon Peter's home, its actual dimensions and everything, because it's been discovered. And we also showed how it's very much, not only is Capernaum the center of Jesus' ministry, but Simon Peter's house is kind of like the true headquarters. And so we're back there again, and we had finished discussing Luke 5, verse 17. And we're going to keep going kind of with that account in Luke. We'll read verses 18 and 19. And by the way, the translation most of the time I use in class is the Dalish Hebrew Gospels there. Luke 5, 18 and 19. It says, "Then men carrying a man with paralyzed limbs in a bed sought to bring him inside the house and place him before him. They could not find a way to enter it because of how many people there were. So they went up on the roof and lowered him on his cot between the roof tiles into the house in front of Yeshua, in front of Jesus." Okay, so let's talk about this. Here we have some men carrying a paralytic on a mat. They arrive at Capernaum. Who knows how long these individuals had carried their friend? We know from the Gospels they're coming from easily from Jerusalem and so forth to visit Jesus. So, I mean, they could have walked carrying a paralytic, say, from here to Paducah or something like that. I mean, imagine doing that. Imagine having that kind of dedication for your friend and so forth. But they certainly, once they got to Capernaum, had no difficulty finding the house where Jesus was, right? They quickly realized that because it was so full, not only inside, but surrounded on the outside, and so they realize they have no hope to penetrate the mass of bodies surrounding the house. So they do the next logical thing. As we know, Simon Peter's house was a two-story house, but the thing about the two-story houses in Capernaum in the first century is the second story is an open ceiling concept, right? That's how we'd sell it in real estate, right? We have an open ceiling concept here in the Galilee. So they hop up onto the second floor, climb up there would have probably been steps there to do that. And like a typical house of the day, the flight of exterior steps would have led to a large flat roof, which would have served as an open patio, entertaining area, whatever it may be. Luke says that they remove some tiles from the roof. In the Gospel of Mark, the description is a little more accurate for the type of roofing that would have been employed in the Galilee. A typical Galilean roof in a Jewish village consisted of wooden beams spanning from wall to wall to a central support wall, covered over with reeds or thatched grass, straw, and mud, rolled flat and hard. Mark says that they removed the roof when they had dug an opening. That's Mark 2, verse 4. So Luke is a little more sophisticated. They removed tiles. Mark is probably a little more accurate in that they dug. Okay, because it would have been kind of a roof, an earthy roof there. So they dug an opening, tore a hole in the large enough to put the man through it, through the wooden beams and inside the house. No doubt the people would have had an unexpected shower of dirt, okay, and bits of ceiling hitting the floor, and quickly a man being lowered down. As the people in the house looked up, they see the faces of these men peering through the ceiling, hoping that something will be done for their friend. Presently, the paralyzed man, if you can maybe even imagine it, say they had some strings and they lowered him down, maybe he's still kind of dangling somewhere and getting Jesus' attention. And Jesus sees him and sees probably a look of hope, expectation. And based upon his friends being willing to carry him some amount of distance, and at least in the friends' faces, Jesus would have seen some faith. Now, the Gospels don't record Simon Peter's reaction to having a hole put into his roof, but we would hope that out of response to what happens, they would repair Simon's roof for him. But we don't get Peter's, "What are you doing to my house?" kind of response. But probably Peter wouldn't have done that, because what we have seen with Peter in his home earlier in our studies is, what does he seem to have the gift of? Hospitality, just like his father Abraham. He seems to have that chesed, that welcoming guest and strangers and visitors. He seems to embrace that. And if you are into entertaining, which I'm not really, you know that when you open your home to lots of people, what tends to happen just as an inevitability, right? Something breaks, something goes wrong, something, you know, and you're prepared for it and you take it with grace, because that's your gift. So apparently Simon Peter has this. Verse 20. Jesus saw their faith, probably referring to the men who brought him, because it's plural, and he said to him, "Son of man, your sins are forgiven." Okay, Luke 5:20. Now, it's important to kind of put in context what was probably going on in people's minds and the context of the day. And we see it several times in the Gospels. But in those days, it was common, even for the most religious, pious people, to believe that maladies and physical afflictions were the result of being punished for certain sins. That was just very common from the most superstitious of the society, even all the way up to those who should have known more than that. But it was just kind of understood, if you're sick like this, if you're paralyzed like this, then you have done something to deserve this. You're being punished for this. And while it isn't quite as common in our day and age, it's still common. You will still hear rumors of that rumbling around, that if you weren't acting a certain way or you wouldn't have done certain things, you must have done something to God for God to be doing this to you. Now, despite Job and his arguments to the contrary, again, many believe that bad things happen to only bad people. Okay, there was no Rabbi Kushner's book, you know, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People" in their time. They just assumed bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. So, an example of how the disciples, the apostles themselves, had this view, John chapter 9 is where Jesus encounters the man who was born blind from birth. Okay, blind from birth. And verse 2 of John chapter 9, they approach Jesus and say, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind like this?" So you see the connection. What sin? Was it this guy's sin, you know, pre-birth? Or did God know he's going to do something horrible after he was born? Or did his parents do something so horrible that God would actually rip their hearts out by having their child born blind? Which is it? Those are the kind of the options, right? And what was Jesus' answer? Just so that we know that that's not the correct take on things. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this was so that the Son of God would be glorified. Now, similar questions would have been filling the mind of the paralytic. Okay, no doubt he would have been taught his whole life or his whole paralyzed life. What did you do? He would have had friends like Job. What did you do? Why don't you just repent of it already and get healed? Why don't you curse God or whatever? Okay, it would have been going through his mind, his friend's mind. Why was he being punished? What great sin had he committed? And why would God not forgive him? Okay, if God would forgive him, he wouldn't have this. So when Jesus sees the man, he understands all of this going around and the concerns, and he assures him, he says, this time from the Mark 2 account, Mark 2 verse 5, Son, where Luke has Son of Man, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the teachers of the day that would have been gathered in Capernaum, that home, who heard Jesus say this, would have realized immediately that this young and upcoming teacher, rabbi, miracle worker from the Galilee had crossed a theological line. But they said nothing out loud, not yet. In their hearts, they asked themselves, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, again, because the classes start merging, I don't remember if it was Sunday morning or Tuesday night, in the Chronicles class, did we cover the gift of smell? Or was that a Tuesday night? It was in Sunday morning? Okay. Well, we did. So if you don't remember it, listen to the audio. One of the gifts the prophets say the Messiah will have is the gift of smell. Remember, because in all your English Bibles, it doesn't get translated as smell, because what Hebrew is a concrete language. What's the gift of smell? Being able to, I smell a dirty rat in here. Does that really mean you smell a dirty rat in here? Yeah, having this intuition about what people are really thinking, what people are really feeling. That was one of the gifts the prophet said, this is how you will know he's the Messiah. He will have the gift of smell. He'll be able to smell a dirty rat in the room, okay, or smell something cooking, okay? And so, it says in Mark 2, 7 through 9, in the same account, but different reporting, it says, so Jesus challenged them. So what did he do? He smelt, right? He smelt them. He knew they were saying it. So he says, which is easier to say to this paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Which is easier? Now, I found it in my ministry that people don't know the answer to that question. A lot of people don't know the answer to the question. So we're actually, and it's an easy question. Okay, which is easier to do for the paralytic? To say, take up your mat and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Which is easier to do? Not accomplish. Which is easier of those two things to do? No. Can you make anybody give up a paralyzed person walk? No, but every one of you could say, your sins are forgiven, and you would have no way to disprove me. Doug, your sins are forgiven. Now disprove that I didn't just forgive his sin. Disprove it. You can't. So it's easier for me to say that. Right? Now, you might then say, well, if only we had some more concrete things to see to know that his word is always true, then we would know that even that's true. The things that we can't test in a laboratory, the things that we can't see, taste, touch, smell, evaluate, weigh, well, we need something else. So, telling a paralyzed person to get up and walk, it's pretty difficult, right? Because guess what? If I go to a paralyzed person and say, get up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, what does that prove to everyone in the room? My word has no power. I mean, it would be clear for everyone to see because I said it and it didn't happen. That's measurable. And so, which is easier for me to say? Well, Jesus is kind of granting that there's some legitimacy to their doubt. Notice that. Okay, doubt doesn't mean you're this crass heretic and all that. He's like, okay, I get it. Anyone could have said that. Anyone could have come in here and said, I'm the Messiah, your sins are forgiven, thank you very much, and walk out of the room. So he says, so that you will know that my word does have power, I'm going to do something with my word that you're going to actually be able to measure, test, validate. So pick up your mat and walk. And so when the paralytic, and everyone knows it's not a gimmick, everyone knows he's truly paralyzed, when the paralytic man gets up and walks, what's that say about Jesus' word? It's good. It's powerful. So if his word can make lame people walk, then just maybe his word is strong enough to actually do other things as well, like forgive sins. Okay? So, which is easier? Well, again, on a human perspective for us, neither is really possible for us. Both belong to the prerogative of God alone. Psalm 103, verse 3, the Lord is the one who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Okay, that was what would have been going on in their mind with both of those options in the question. Psalm 103:3, I, the Lord, Adonai, Hashem, the proper name for God. I alone am the one who pardons your iniquities, forgives your sins, and heals your diseases. And since the healing can only be done by the power of God, it follows that if God has authorized Jesus to perform the healing, well then, he's probably authorized him to do the other part of that Psalm 103, verse 3. If he's been authorized as God's agent, as God's manifestation in this world, as God's incarnation in this world to heal, then maybe he's also has that to do with forgiving of sins. Now, strictly speaking, neither act is easier than the other on a theological level because both require some divine power. But as I explain, saying get up and walk, well, from our perspective, is harder, okay? Because everyone's going to know whether you're the real deal or not, okay? So that's what Jesus does, okay? He heals the man, he smells the doubt, and then he gives them what should relieve their doubt. Okay, it should relieve it. He's not condemning them for doubting yet. I mean, it makes sense. It's a healthy doubt. It's a healthy question. Okay, so he says, okay, here we go. This is what you'll need. Get up and walk. My word has power. God can forgive sins and heal diseases. I heal diseases. And so if I forgive sins, they must be forgiven. And so Jesus says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he commands the paralytic to get up and to walk home. Luke 5, verse 25 says, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been laying on, and he went home glorifying God. The logic of Jesus' argument is based upon the popular assumption that the paralysis resulted from the man's sin. Jesus points out that if he has the authority to reverse the paralysis, he must also have the authority to reverse the cause of the paralysis. Regardless of whether or not the man's paralysis resulted from a particular sin, Jesus is actually working with their assumption. You see this a lot with Jesus. You also see this a lot with the prophets. They kind of work with what they got. Okay, and so Jesus knows they're thinking this man's this way because he sinned, and so he kind of does what? Heals both of them, right? Heals both the physical ailment as well as makes sure everyone knows the sin has been forgiven, that he's been healed that way. So he works with what he's got to demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins, to heal. This is an important concept I've mentioned many times, and it's one of the things that's gotten lost as our faith has gotten westernized, and that is the word for salvation actually means to heal, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. In what sin really is, described throughout scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, is that it is more about it being a sickness that needs to be cured than it is about a crime that needs to be punished. And that's very important. Not that there's not a component of the other. I said it's more about sin being a sickness that needs to be healed than it is about a crime that needs to be punished. That's fundamental to understanding the scriptures from a first century point of view about relating to what sin is. Think of it as a sickness, as a virus that needs to be healed. Okay. Luke 5:24, the authority of the Son of Man. The Son of Man has the authority on the earth to forgive sins. Now, I want you to notice in Luke, let's see, which verse was it? Verse 20 in Luke. What is he calling the man? Son of Man. In verse 24, what's in front of Son of Man? A definite article. That's important. Son of Man and the Son of Man are two different things. Okay, both Greek and Hebrew, you never put a definite article in front of something unless you really, really mean it. The indefinite article, which would be like a, an, you know, remember that stuff from grammar? That doesn't exist in those languages. That's always assumed. It's always assumed it's indefinite. It's an indefinite unless it specifically has the definite. And so whenever things like the pop up, it's important to pay attention. So, the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus then takes advantage of the teaching moment, and he lets those gathered in Simon Peter's house know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The term Son of Man is an idiom. Remember those idioms? Okay. It's a biblical Hebrew idiom. First and foremost, Son of Man, when it's indefinite, it just means a human being. Okay? In that sense, Jesus might have been saying to that guy, hey, fella, right? Get up, walk. Any human being. But when Jesus speaks in verse 24, he's not saying any human being has the authority to forgive sins, because that would be blasphemous and obviously not true. He uses the definite article, the Son of Man. So this isn't just any human being, this is the human being, Adam. Now, way back when we started the Chronicles, do you remember the temptation stories that counts in Matthew? And when Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, and we looked at what it actually said, it's actually definite. And Deuteronomy, when he quotes it, and it says, the man does not live by bread alone. Meaning a clear reference to the Messiah, which Jesus was obviously then applying to himself when he quotes it for himself. So, the man, Ha-Adam, the Adam. Okay, that's a biblical idiom for a specific person. This isn't just any human being, it's the human being. Son of Man, or the Son of Man, the definite form, is an eschatological title for the Messiah. What's eschatological? That's a fancy theological term. End times, it's a time when the Messiah, the Son of David, comes on the scene. This is one of his titles. And it comes in the book of Daniel. It's large in the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch isn't in your Bible, but it is in the Apocrypha. And you know, Concordia Publishing House, you know what they just released? To go with their new study Bible? An Apocrypha. They have a Lutheran Apocrypha with study notes and everything. Enoch, very, very influential in the first century world, in Jewish world. In fact, even today, it is not canonical, and it was not canonical then, but it was authoritative, and it still is authoritative. Okay? It is and it was authoritative, and it was heavily read in the first century. There was a lot of it's very much the way a lot of Christians love Revelation, and you know, all the things that go on with that. That's what Enoch was in the first century for Jews. Okay. And, you know, they could have had a printing press, there would have been a Left Behind series based on Enoch, okay? It was just heavily, heavily studied. The book of Hebrews, oh my goodness, it quotes Enoch left and right. You just don't know it, okay? But he's quoting it authoritatively. And it pops up other places in your New Testament as well. And this title, The Son of Man, is a big theme in them. And so those in Peter's house, especially the teachers and so forth, they would have understood Jesus' statement, the Son of Man, not only in reference to Daniel, but they would have most certainly understood it with Enoch as well. In the book of Daniel, Son of Man, the Son of Man appears as a human being to whom God gives glory and a kingdom. All the peoples on the earth will serve this Son of Man that God has sent, and his kingdom will endure forever. This is all from the book of Daniel. In the apocryphal book of Enoch, the Son of Man, and I quote, is named before the Lord of Spirits, before the sun, moon, stars, or heavens ever existed, and he was chosen and hidden before the Lord created the world. So you have that this the Son of Man was pre-existing creation. He existed before anything else. Okay. Start sounding familiar. In the end times, according to Enoch, God will entrust the Son of Man to judge the nations. He will act as the agent of God's will on earth, a staff of support to the righteous and a light to the Gentiles. He will be the Davidic Messiah, the anointed branch from the house of Jesse, predicted in Isaiah 11. He will be God's agent in the resurrection of the righteous, and he will sit upon the throne of God. The sum of the final judgment will be given over to him. Those are all quotes from Enoch. Now, I think you can see how much the disciples and apostles read Enoch, don't you? It very much influenced who they thought Messiah was and what he would be about, and it clearly was where Jesus was coming from. He's coming from that school. And so Jesus bases his authority to forgive sins upon this Son of Man theology found in Daniel and Enoch. Basically, the Son of Man is the legal agent of God on earth. Because if God in all his fullness comes down on earth, none of us are going to survive it, right? No one sees God in his fullness and lives. It's the whole glass of Dead Sea metaphor we've used many times. So by legal agent, what do I mean by that? We've got to think really in terms of strictly legality here. If a king of a nation legally sanctions a person to represent him at a meeting in another nation, what does that really mean for that individual who's been legally sanctioned when he goes over there? Yeah, it's as if the king himself is there. He has all the authority. Authority, again, is that something intangible, right? We know it's there, but again, we can't measure it and all that. But that's been completely vested in him. And so he becomes an incarnation of the king's authority. All that the king's authority is, his ability to say yes to something, no to something, to sign on the dotted line, to sign contracts, to make deals, to break deals, everything. He becomes an incarnation of the king's ability to do all of that. That's what the Son of Man is in Daniel and in Enoch. He's this incarnation of that attribute of God. Becomes that part of God's mind, if you will. Because again, someone has authority or respect, you can't bottle that up, you can't measure it, you can't see it. So when you legally give that to someone, they become the incarnation of all of that. So if the king of France sends an ambassador to meet with our president over a treaty or an agreement, and he signs it, it's as if what? It's an incarnation of the King of France's signature. It's as if he were right there. Okay? That's Son of Man. And so, Jesus with this healing is announcing that's who he is. Luke 5, verse 26, continuing the story. Astonishment gripped everyone, and they blessed God. Who did they bless? They blessed God and were filled with fear, and they said, "For we have seen wonders today." It's kind of neat here because it's kind of like a lost blessing here. I'll explain what I mean by that. So this miracle astonishes everyone, and the fear of God falls upon everyone in the house, in the courtyard, on the street. Even those teachers that were there blessed God. Okay, in Judaism, you don't bless stuff. You don't bless food. You don't bless houses. You don't bless anything. You bless God. Okay, if when you eat, you bless God for giving you the food. You don't actually bless the food, per se. Okay, so they bless God when they see it. They were awestruck, as Matthew says, glorified God who had given such authority to men, playing on that Son of Man motif. Now, there's a liturgical formula actually going on here. Okay, you can actually see a liturgical formula. The last half of the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, actually follows the traditional formula and syntax of a liturgical Jewish blessing that would have been used in the synagogue at that time, as well as up into today. The people respond to the miracle of the healing of the paralytic by quoting a blessing prescribed for the occasion of witnessing a miracle. One of the things the Masorah teaches is that you should bless God at least 100 times a day. That's the least you can do for everything God's done for you. And so if you really practice this aspect of blessing God, it'll transform your life because it's not just in good things. You bless God, as Job says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of God." So even in tragedy or difficult circumstances, there are blessings that you say, blessings to God. For instance, if you hear of someone dying tragically, you would say, "Baruch Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, Dayan ha'amet. Blessed are you, Lord God. You are the true judge." Meaning, from my perspective, this is horrible, it stinks, I'm not only upset, I'm angry, all of these things. But you are the true judge. You know how everything, why everything's going on, how it's all going to work out. I don't see it, I don't like this, but blessed are you, because you're the true judge. There's blessings when you see a rainbow. There's blessings when you go to the bathroom. There's blessings for, and that's an important one, by the way, especially someone who has encounters with kidney stones on a frequent basis. The blessing after you go to the bathroom essentially is blessing God for all the various openings and cavities within your body that work magnificently, because if one of them were ever to be clogged or ruptured, you would cease to exist. It, you know, and you just think about what goes into just being able to, you know, go pee. It's pretty spectacular. And if just one little stone gets in the way, it could cause a mess. Okay? Or one of them were to rupture. You could think of the heart and all of that. But also the reason you say it is because, remember pardes? That's the Peshat level. There's higher levels. It's about your body cleansing itself, restoring its balance and all that. And you're to be thinking that on higher levels too. And so there are blessings for everything. Blessings for your children, blessings for specific food you eat, for fruit, for vegetables, for grains, for bread. And so if you actually take upon the discipline of blessing God, you will find that everything in life is sacred. Everything in life is sacred. And that begins to change your perspective over time when you're blessing God for everything. Because then God becomes part of everything. And when you realize God is part of everything, it changes how you interact with it. It changes how you respond to people, difficult people, challenges in your life, because you're blessing God in the process. But it always follows this specific pattern and formula. And Matthew chapter 9 seems to follow that. Now, before I show you how, I'm going to read to you from the Talmud, where it gives you a whole list of, and I meant to even bring my, I have a little pocket edition of the blessings. You can keep it in your pocket. I keep it in the glove compartment of my car, and I have a little storage place in my car that I can quickly pull out. I keep a couple just tucked everywhere, the desk drawer and different places. But this is basically how it goes. I'll read you four of them just so you can kind of get the flavor. It says, upon seeing a place where an amazing deliverance has occurred, you say, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who performed a great deed for us at this place. Upon seeing lightning, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who makes the work of creation. Upon seeing a king or our political leader, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who is appointed of his glory to flesh and blood. Upon seeing a great Torah scholar or a great teacher of the scriptures, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given wisdom to his creatures. Okay, so they go like that. They're real short. They're easy to remember. They always begin with, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. And you see the echo of this in Matthew 9. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they blessed God who had given such authority to men. Do you hear it? Do you hear the blessing there? So it would have basically been like this. Upon seeing someone perform a miracle, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has given such authority to the sons of men. It's right there. The formulation is right there in your scripture, straight from the Masorah itself, right there in your Gospels. If God had given a human being the authority to make a paralytic walk, again, perhaps he had just given him the authority to forgive sins. And so the people logically are asking, what kind of man is this? And Jesus is ready to sniff that out and say, the Son of Man. Okay? That's why he answers that way. That's why he begins that statement with the Son of Man. He's smelling that they're saying, okay, we're following your logic so far about which is easier, and okay, your word has power. Wow, what kind of man are you? The Son of Man has the authority. He's answering their question before they're even vocalizing it. Yeah?
You're an absolution. Don't you forgive us our sins?
No, I don't. See if you can remember it by memory. I, as a called and ordained servant of the Word, which called and ordained means you've, as a congregation, have prayed, invoked the Holy Spirit, me to be your pastor, and have ordained me to take upon certain tasks. But then I do say, I forgive your sins, but then what do I say? In the name of. So, in the name of. Last week, for you were here last week. Name. What's name? Name is a person's essence. It's their character. It's also authority in Hebraic thought. So when I say in the name of, what am I really saying? By the authority of. So while I am the incarnational mouthpiece, who is really forgiving you? God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So on a surface level, do I? Well, on one level, yes, but on the actual theological level, I don't. Any more than, and a nice parallel for this is when we baptize someone. Well, technically, I baptize them because I'm the one that's getting them wet and everything. But what's their baptism really about? It's really about them and God, right? So I baptize you in the name of, the authority of, the essence of, everything. And so I'm just the legal agent in that sense. And that's what the called and ordained means. You as a congregation, sometime in April, or before April, January, February of 2001, met. Theoretically, you would have prayed. Okay, I wasn't there. I was in St. Louis. But you prayed, and you went through a whole process, about 2.5 years, if I'm not mistaken, of praying and meeting and getting guidance. And then you said, I got a piece of paper that said that you'd done all that and said, we are felt by the Holy Spirit's guidance for you to come and to do these things for us in our name, in the name of God. So kind of like another way of thinking about it is when I'm out in the community and let's say I'm dressed like this and I'm a board of director member of the Angels Attic and I show up to an Angels Attic board of directors meeting like this and there's some guests, so all the board members introduce themselves and I say, well, I'm Chad Foster, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church. Am I really the only board member there? You're all there too, right?
Because if I get in there and I start cussing and saying, we need to get rid of this, those poor people, they're poor because they deserve it and all that, what am I saying not only about me, what's everyone in that room going to say? That's what you believe too, right? Because you've given me the authority to represent you. And so that's the same with absolution. I forgive your sins in the name of, the authority of, by the command of. I'm an emissary, John 20. Jesus forgives their sins and he gives them the Holy Spirit and says, now, in my name, my authority, you go out and bring that same forgiveness, which is still going to be Christ's forgiveness. So yeah, good question though, Walt. Very good question. Yeah, Sandy.
I'm trying to think if I'm remembering this right or not. But whenever you face the congregation, if you're facing them,
yes,
during a sermon, you are...
That's priestly.
You're blessing for God.
Right, and when I face with you, I'm one of you, so to speak.
And when you're facing the altar, then you are talking for all of us to God.
Right, or with you. So that's why in confession, when we're actually saying something like, I am a poor, miserable sinner, I am not facing you because I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I am facing with you, beseeching the same God for the same forgiveness. But when I turn around and face you, then this is why I wear robes and stuff. You're not to be looking at, wow, didn't he wear that suit last week? Or, wow, he likes purple. Or, he looks flashy. In fact, in the old days, I couldn't even wear a watch. Okay, and there were some professors at seminary. We had to take our watches off when we preached in the chapel and things like that. Nothing is to distract you because when I'm facing you, it's not me. It's the Word of God coming to you. And that's the way it was in the temple when the priests did their sacrifices, right? When they faced with the people, they were with the people. But then they were charged with bringing certain things to the people from God. So yeah, that's why sometimes I turn and face. Okay, so I'm not really turning my back on you. All right, good questions, though. Very good questions, because a lot of people have those kinds of questions and about liturgical worship. Again, it's clearly rooted in the temple service, because that's the way the temple operated. The priest, you read the book of Hebrews, the priest was in that sticky situation of being one of the rest of them who sins and dies and all of that, but he was also one who had to go into the Holy of Holies, right? And had to bring this forgiveness to the people and so forth. So it's deeply rooted in that. Okay. Let's see. We'll stop there because where we'll go keeps going. Okay. Any other questions since we got a few minutes? Yes, Donna.
Okay. I noticed you had just talked to us about those little brief prayers of thanksgiving, and he had given us a basic talk and was waiting for questions. He picked up his bottle of water,
oh, yeah.
And I noticed, and it was just absolutely, you could tell, it was covered. It was something he did. Mm-hmm. You could see by the movement of his mouth, he was doing the blessing before drinking water.
Right.
And there was nothing
showy, but no.
It was strictly, I have the water, I say this, I drink, I put it down, yes, your question.
Yeah, no, and what he would have said, by the way, is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehekoni Yam Bidbaro. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth all things by your word. That's what you say over water, drinks, and little snacks and so forth. That everything you take, even if it seems incidental, like a quick splash of water after a talk, is still a gift from God, coming from God's word to you. So yeah, and you know, and that's what I mean by like it can pervade you, because then something as simple as taking a quick swig of water, you still recognize the divine in that, that that's a divine act. And so imagine if everything you did, everything you did, you had to say a blessing before it. Think it might stop some of the things you do? Because when you study, research, Google, you say a blessing for that, because knowledge, all knowledge is good. Any true knowledge is good. Okay, all truth is God's truth. And so you bless God for truth and for knowledge and for wisdom, for the access to it. Different things you bless God for when you're Googling. Imagine if you had to say, "Blessed are you, Google." What might you not Google anymore? Or what site might you not go to anymore? That's what he means. And by the way, in your English Bibles, this is why I like the Daily Gospels, is everywhere you see the word thanks, it's not a bad translation from the Greek. It's that the Greek is inadequate for the Hebrew. It's actually coming from the Hebrew Baruch. It's Eucharisto. It's where we get the Eucharist and all the name. It actually means blessed or blessing. And so when Paul says, "In all things give thanks," he's actually quoting the Masorah, that 100 stuff a day. "In all things bless God." It's straight out of the Masorah, folks. All things bless God. When you're about to eat an apple, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who gives fruit from the tree. You're going to eat a potato, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the ground. In all things, give a blessing. Okay. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he broke bread, he gave thanks. He actually said a blessing. He even said, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Took the cup after he said a blessing. "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the vine." Okay, everywhere you see that word thanks, it's really coming from bless. Yes, Nancy.
I have two questions. One reason I wonder if Enoch was so important, why didn't make the cut from the Bible? The other one is on the Lord's Prayer. The Catholic and the Episcopal stop at evil. They don't do the rest of it in the Bible.
Okay, your first question, essentially, why didn't Enoch make the cut? And one way he did make the cut, but he only made the cut for those who want to see who made the cut. In other words, the Christian atheist we talked about last week has this sitting on his shelf gathering dust. It's got all the important information, and he's just kind of content with that. Enoch, as well as other books that are completely authoritative, viewed as having no error, you only know them when you actually pursue them and learn the Masorah of your master. You study Jesus long enough, you know to go to the book of Enoch. You study Hebrews long enough, you know to be in the book of Enoch. And so it's kind of like it has made the cut. It's just it's not on the Peshat cut. And if you study Jesus long enough, there's no way you won't be reading Enoch. Okay. Same thing with like Maccabee, even Luther himself. The reason it's not in our Bible as Lutherans is because Luther literally said, "I've already flipped the world upside down. If I actually change the Bible, they will blow their tops." In other words, he realized the pendulum was way over here and it was wrong. He had already swung in and flipped once. Okay, he knew he couldn't push it anymore. He knew he couldn't. That's why he said, "Semper Reformata." Those who come after me need to keep it going. Because he read the Apocrypha. It's in actually even in our hymnal. It's part of our lectionary. It's in the, if you read the yearly lectionary and so forth, and it always has been. It's always been commended to us to read, because while it doesn't add anything new in the sense of revelation of who the Messiah is or whatever, it's that 400 years where there was silence, but this is the 400 years God's people were still writing and doing things. We wouldn't even know, and for instance, the tradition of Hanukkah. You would not know about Hanukkah if it wasn't for Maccabees. But who celebrates Hanukkah in a divinely inspired scripture? Jesus, which tells us what? He was reading Maccabees. Okay. So it kind of did make the cut, but in a different way. And your second question was, remind me again. Lord's Prayer, yes. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Some Bibles, it's not there. Some Bibles, it's in italics. Some has a star by it. You read the bottom, and it'll say, in the most ancient of manuscripts, this is not there. It's in manuscripts, but it's not in all of them. And so you have people going back and forth about, did Jesus say it or did he not say it? If we just look at the content, it's actually a very deep statement, so I believe it's actually original. And when you look at some of the Hebrew Gospels of Matthew, which I was going to talk about when we get into this tax collector guy, it has that, but in slightly different form. And so, thine is the kingdom. For our Tour Tuesday fans, that's the kingdom, Malkut. Thine is the kingdom and the glory. Anyone know glory? And actually, glory here is Tiferet. So, boom, boom, and then you might be right, Hod, the power. Yeah. Kingdom, power, glory. Now, what that's doing is what's called unification. This is probably more than you wanted to know, Nancy. But it's unifying Malkut and Tiferet. It's unifying. That's what Kingdom of Heaven means, by the way. So it's actually a blessing that the Kingdom of Heaven would come, that Malkut and Tiferet would blend. It's also a balance with the left side. So it's actually kind of encompassing the whole prayer, praying that a great unification would come about, a unity of God, His name, and His people. It's a very deep mystical statement. Words like kingdom, power, glory, beauty, root, stem, these are all really loaded words in a first century Galilean's mind, because they're all coming off this tree of life. Grace. Okay, grace is over here. Wisdom, knowledge, power, Paul's gifts of the Spirit, his seven gifts. These three top ones are kind of out of our range, so how many do you have left? You have seven lower ones. They all match up nicely with Paul's seven gifts of the Spirit. Pervades the writings quite a bit. Okay, that's what Tuesday evening's about, by the way, as we get into that kind of good stuff. But it pervades the writings of the apostles. So the reason it's not in some people's liturgy or translations is because their view is if it's not in every manuscript, it must not have been original. And that's just a slippery slope that ultimately they don't believe in, or else they would be in a lot of trouble, because we have over 5,000 manuscripts. And how much do you think is in all 5,000? Holy cow, there's... Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah. It also sounds very liturgical. And the Lord's Prayer is actually a short version of a prayer that would have been prayed in the synagogue at Jesus' time, still prayed today. And it's still kind of there, Baruch Shem Kavod Malkuto Le'olam Va'ed, is how they conclude important prayers. Blessed is your glorious name forever, in the name of your kingdom forever. You can kind of hear it in there. Okay, so Jesus is actually employing a very common ending to prayer, trying to unify everything, bring it all together. So that's actually, in many ways, the most powerful component of the Lord's Prayer, because it's wrapping it all up in a nice package. It's wanting balance and uniformity, unity between God and His name and His people, all wrapping it up in that. Okay, so good questions. Very good questions. I'm glad you asked them. That's what we're here for. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.